is where we had left off on this thought. Romans 5, 3 says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, but the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in keeping the continuity of the last message about perseverance, we're going to be in the cross-reference for this, which is James chapter 1. So Pastor Steve, last time when he shared, he said, it's not rejoicing for the tribulation, it's rejoicing in the tribulation, right? It's not rejoicing for it. It's knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. It's knowing in our minds, beyond a shadow of doubt, something is getting produced in the trial, is what he said. And I like that. It's knowing what it's producing that we rejoice in. It's not what's happening that we're rejoicing in. We're rejoicing in the trial, not for the trial. And so the passages I'm going to share with you tonight for a long time bothered me, because for a long time I thought that they were just used by people to force hurting people to be happy. You know, you would be reading these passages, or people would quote these to you and just be like, well, count it all joy, or, you know, God makes all things work together, you know, and you would, for me, I would grow kind of bitter in some of those things. For me, my wife, for about 7 months, she had hyperemesis, where she threw up 7-8 times a day, lost 20 pounds in the first trimester, and was without my wife raising my daughter for that period of time. That was a really difficult time for us. And those verses would be quoted to me. And in my heart, instead of growing better, I grew bitter towards those verses, because I wasn't rejoicing in the trial. I wasn't rejoicing even for the trial. I was going through the trial. And so those verses seemed like people were trying to force me to be happy in the situation. But what I hadn't realized is that the people that were quoting those verses to me had been through enormous trials themselves and come out the other side of it and knew this truth that Pastor Steve had talked about last time he taught, is that when you have the right perspective in the trial, you can rejoice in it because you know what it's doing. It's like once you've gone through a trial and you come out the other side of it, you know that you can be grateful for what you're experiencing because of what it produces in your life. Perseverance is not demanding hurting people to be happy, but to be made whole. It's not demanding for them to be happy, but to be made whole. A transformational mystery happens for the perseverant believer, that through the violent process of losing all, they can be made complete, lacking nothing. It's an incredible thing that you can lose everything, but be made whole, lacking nothing in the process. Look at verse 4 of James chapter 1. It says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the title of today's message is based off this verse right here that we're going to be going through. Persevere to completion. To persevere to completion. So before we dig in a little bit any farther, let's look at verse 1 of James. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. So we know who wrote the book was a man named James. Now, there are several men named James mentioned in the New Testament, but reliable tradition assigns this book to the one called James the Just, which was the half-brother of Jesus, and the brother of Jude, who led the church in Jerusalem. Other men mentioned the Bible named James include James, the brother of John and son of Zebedee. This is the first apostle martyr and also known as James the Less. And you have James, the son of Alphaeus, another one of the 12 disciples. And then James, the father of the other apostle, Judas. So James is mentioned a couple times. It seems to be a common name, but we know this from tradition to be James, the brother of Jesus. It was this James who received a special resurrection appearance of Jesus. If you read 1 Corinthians 15:7, that Jesus specifically went to his brother and revealed himself to him. And this was probably the cause of his conversion, because up to this time, it seems that Jesus' brothers were unsupportive of his message. If you read John chapter 7, verse 5, that they weren't believers in him. And then he rises from the dead, and then they are believers, which I think is a great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because I have three brothers, and if one of them claimed to be a god, I'd be the first unbeliever and probably the top on the level, because I know my brothers, right? And so, but if one were to rise from the dead, that would change a lot, right? And in the same way, Jesus rose from the dead, and it changed James' mind drastically. So who was the book written to? It says to the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is to Jewish Christians in the early church. It's interesting because this is the same demographic we have for the book of Hebrews. So if you're reading the book of Hebrews, you can also think of the book of James as far as not the same audience, but the same demographic. And then who are scattered abroad. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." So what we see from this passage in James, what we see from Acts 8 and also from 1 Peter, is that there was this great persecution that arose, beginning with Saul, who was persecuting the church, and specifically in Jerusalem. And so in Jerusalem, there was this great dispersion of Christians that were running away from the persecution. And as that persecution is taking place in their lives and it's going out into all the world, you see this incredible work of the gospel going forth during this time. And so what's really was interesting to me, I was thinking about our current day. Right now, you had in Iraq and in Syria a lot of Christians being persecuted and being pushed to other parts of the world. And this is just my personal opinion. I kind of wonder if God was using this to be able to bring the gospel to Europe. You know, we've heard so many things about keeping the refugees out of Europe, but it was refugees that brought the gospel to all of the Roman Empire. And I kind of wonder if it would be refugees that would bring the gospel to a godless Europe today. I don't know if that's what's going to happen, but it's just kind of interesting to me to see what God is doing as he spreads his church across the world. So these people are being spread across the globe. Now, it's interesting to note that James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem that underwent this severe persecution. And now he's writing, I think, possibly to some of his own congregation members, right? Because he's the pastor in Jerusalem. He's still in Jerusalem when he's writing this letter. It's being where you're having all these Christians going out. And so he's writing, in a sense, to his own people, not individually, but globally. And so what do you say as a pastor to a congregation who's now become aliens? You know, it's a really interesting thing when we think about the gospel and we think about persecution, we think about the truths of the word and what we're going to be reading today, and you think about it in the context of American culture, and you think, yeah, that verse is very encouraging and I can face, you know, what's going on in my life today, but it also has to be good enough for the person that's life is threatened and has seen their child killed before their eyes for believing in Christ. The words that I say tonight has to be good enough for any situation, for any trial. And we know it to be true no matter what we might go through in this life. And I find that deeply encouraging as we look back on the early church and how God took something so dark as God's people, the Jews, persecuting his people, the Christians, and sending them out. And God used that to spread the gospel in the church. Talk about all things working together for good, right? So I'm going to have 3 points as we go through these first 12 verses of James. This is taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I thought these titles were very fitting. So point number one is our attitude in trials. What should our attitude be during the trials? Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I love how he starts that. My brethren. It's important to remember that we're in it together with suffering and not to point fingers, you know? He's coming alongside, not at those who have been dispersed. He's saying, I'm right there with you. We know from church history that James underwent some severe persecution. So he says, I'm there with you, my brothers in Christ. This is what I want to encourage you to do. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The NLT says, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. When the trials come, consider it an opportunity for joy. It's only in trials that the attitude of joy becomes clear and precious. When you really go through something, joy means something, you know? Happiness is fleeting and it's dependent upon circumstances. Joy, it's in the face of circumstances and trials. And so it's only when we go through these trials that joy has a real opportunity. So he says, consider it an opportunity. That word consider is also count, weigh, account. When you go through trials, give it its proper value. How do you weigh it in comparison? You know, what is your perspective on trials is what is the question here. What is your attitude towards it? When you look at the trial, how do you weigh it and its importance in your life and how it controls you and how it directs you? Do you allow the trials and the pain and the suffering to direct you, or do you have a perspective that's beyond that? Well, Paul had that perspective, didn't he? In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul said that the trials could not be weighed against the glory that was ahead for the believer. See, when we have Jesus in our life as a believer, it brings a perspective. It's a perspective where we're no longer short-sighted. It's like we've been given glasses to be seen beyond this life and see that this is just a little small portion of life, and that no matter what may come our way, it's temporary. It's always temporary. As bad as it might be and the worst thing as it might be, for the believer, it's temporary. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And this incorruptible, you know, or this corruption shall put on incorruptible. It's amazing what happens for the believer through death. We have this perspective that's changed. We talked about this as we looked at the resurrection this last weekend. So Paul had this perspective. If the most important thing in life to you is Christ, then anything could be taken from you and you win, right? If Christ is the most important thing, that can't be taken from you. But if life is the most important thing to you, you will always lose, because life is so temporary, isn't it? The life of loved ones, our own lives, the life of other things, the life of materialism, whatever it might be, it can all be lost. But Christ is the only thing we can never lose. So that's where our hope and our foundation should be. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is a hard truth to swallow when you're going through suffering, to see how something so bad could be worked out for good. Doesn't mean that the bad thing is good, like Pastor Steve had talked about. We're not rejoicing for the suffering, rejoicing in it, but we're rejoicing for what the purpose God has in it. Does that make sense? That he can take something so dark and use it for his glory. No matter what trial we're going through, if we love him and rely on him, he can do the greatest thing. There's this great book called The Case for Faith Has anybody read The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel in here? A great book. There was a man who traveled with Billy Graham, whose name was, my mind just escaped me. Anyway, Charles Templeton, who was a great evangelist and was considered to be a greater evangelist than Billy Graham, and he lost his faith because of a picture on the front of Time magazine of a woman who was holding her dead child, and he said, "Who controls the rain? You know, God does." So God could have given them water so that they would, if he died of drought, you know, this child died of drought. I don't know if it was a boy or girl, but died of drought. And so because of this conversation that Lee Strobel had with Charles Templeton, it caused him to search for answers. And he went to a man by the name of Peter Kreeft, who wrote numerous books. And this is what he had to say in his interview. For instance, the greatest Christians in history seem to say that their sufferings ended up bringing them closest to God. So the best thing that could, this is the best thing that could happen, not the worst. What a perspective, right? So if the worst thing in the world happens to you, losing a child, losing a loved one, losing control of your body, losing something very precious to you, but during that process, you either A, come to Christ, or B, grow closer to Christ, which are the two most important things in life, then the greatest thing happened in life, not the worst. That is a huge perspective shift. That is incredibly a hard pill to swallow, but when you have that perspective, it transforms not only your own life, but the life of others. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who is a perfect example of somebody who is paralyzed from a young age, and she is just a picture of joy. She shares often about her doubts and her struggles and her anger and everything else that she's gone through since she's been paralyzed, but yet she chose to rejoice in the trial. And to hold on to Jesus and to know that this is just temporary. And she talks often that she would never change it, what she's gone through, because of what God has done in using her through this trial. So that's an incredible different perspective. I wish I could have bought these in time to be able to give you these, because when I taught the book of James for my youth group, I did this a presentation that is so cool. If you ever wanna go on Amazon, and there's a berry called a miracle berry. Who's had a miracle berry before? Anyone have miracle berry tablets? Okay, they're so cool. So you take these tablets, they're from Madagascar. And what happens is when you put them in your mouth, you suck on them, they adhere to your taste buds and they change your taste buds. So I had the kids have these miracle berries and it lasts for up to 90 minutes. And so you can eat a lemon and it tastes super sweet like candy, like you're eating candy. And you drink vinegar and it tastes just like Coca-Cola. I mean, the kids were trying all kinds of things. They were taking pickles and like all these bitter things and you just throw it down. The only dangerous thing is your stomach can't handle all that lemon juice, but you could literally just drink lemon juice and taste just like lemonade. And it's just an incredible thing where it's changing the brain chemistry. But it's a perfect, I think, example of what happens when Christ comes into our life. It's about perspective. It's about the way we perceive what's happening to us. And when Christ comes into our life, he gives us the proper perspective of life and that life is temporary and that no matter what happens to us, it's just for a short while. And that though we might have to go through it now, in the end, we're going to be made whole and we're going to be with him for all eternity. And so to have that perspective is a great thing. The next point that I want to make is the advantage of trials. What is the advantage of trials? We looked at the attitude we should have in trials, but what is the advantage? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, this word testing is used in one other spot in the New Testament, and it's a really jammed-packed word. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. like I said before, that it tests where your faith is really at. You know if it's real or not when you go through a trial. It shows where your faith is at. That's the one of the advantages of the trials. The reality is that trials have an ability to make us bitter or to make us better. You've seen numerous Christians who walked away from the Lord because they say, I just can't believe in a God who would allow this person to suffer or me to suffer when he's supposed to be loving. But then you see other Christians who go through a lifetime of 40, 50, 60 years of intense suffering and are some of the most beautiful people you've ever met in your life because of it. Trials can make you bitter or they can make you better. The fires of trials can make us stronger or it can break us. This is the idea of what a blacksmith does in the fire to shape and harden the metal. I can't remember which holiday it was. I think it was President's Day or one of those days. I was sick and I got pretty sick. And so I don't ever flip through channels to watch TV. I usually have like a specific show or a specific movie I'm gonna watch. I was flipping through channels and I got to the History Channel, which is no longer the History Channel, it's something else now. But I got to the History Channel and there's this rad, awesome show that I totally got addicted to at 9 o'clock in the morning and didn't stop watching till like 9 o'clock at night because it was just one episode after another and I was sick and I couldn't do anything else. So I watched and I became an expert in blacksmithing. So now I'm about to buy a forge after watching the show. But when I was watching the show, it was just so interesting to me to watch the process of quenching. And so if you don't know anything about what you do when you quench metal, well, you're about to, because I have a clip from the show. So I want to share that with you.
The quench is one of the most crucial and delicate moments in the art of forging a blade. This is the moment when the bladesmith discovers if all of the hard work he has put into forging that blade will pay off, or if he has made a mistake which can result in catastrophic failure.
I'm totally terrified to take it out.
The process first involves the bladesmith heating the steel up to the critical temperature, which he judges by looking at the color of the steel. When he is happy with the temperature, he dunks the steel into a cooling medium, which is usually either water or oil, which hardens the steel. Water can cause the steel to cool down and harden too quickly, causing cracks to form, which can mean catastrophic failure for the blade. So heating up some oil and using that to cool the metal more gradually is the preferred option of our judges. However, if the bladesmith pulls the steel out too early, that oil can catch fire, creating an awesome-looking fireball, an event some bladesmiths refer to as fighting the dragon. Once the quench is done, the bladesmith examines the blade very carefully to see if any cracks have appeared, or if the blade is held firm and he's good to go.
All right, happy days.
Okay, so now you know how quenching works. It was interesting for me because I realized it's basically Chopped for guys, if you ever watched Chopped on the Food Network. Anyway, it was what I got. There was like, I could have like brought so many illustrations out of it. But one of the things that you see when they're working metal is you see that the impatience is usually what causes their blades to crack. When they don't get the metal hot enough, or they get it hot enough, but then they quench it in water too quickly, and it causes the steel to actually crack from being removed from the great temperature changes. And all it made me think was about that verse we just read in 1 Peter 6:7 that talks about being tested by fire. It's actually talking about a silversmith and the process of heating up metal. And when we, as Christians, are removed from the fire too early, when then later our lives are put to the test, we can crack under the pressure, can't we? And it's interesting when you watch the show, they put it to the test where they're trying to crack a coconut or whatever else. And it's the impatience of the bladesmith that causes the cracks and the failure. And in the same way, it's the impatience of a believer during the trials that can cause the cracks when the next trial comes and when you need to be put to the test. So that's where the idea of perseverance comes into play, of allowing ourselves to go through it and sticking in there. Greg Laurie said, a faith that cannot be tested is not a faith that can be trusted. Faith produces patience, it says. Now, that word patience could also be used as perseverance, it says in maybe some of your translations. So it produces perseverance. I thought of an example of perseverance. Anybody like to swim in the ocean? I don't think anyone really likes to swim in the ocean. We just do it because, no, I'm just kidding. All right, I don't like swimming in the ocean. I like swimming in pools where I can put my feet on the ground and I know I'm not gonna drown. Anyway, but say you're out in the ocean and you're swimming, and if you've ever swam in the ocean for an extended amount of time, this is gonna happen to you one time, but there's this thing called a rip current, right? Where it starts to draw you away from the shore and down the shore. And imagine you're in this situation and you see the lifeguard. He's grabbing his buoy and he's heading to the water and he's heading out to save you. What keeps you from drowning? The kids got this totally wrong during Truth Quest when I asked them, what keeps you from drowning?
Paddling,
swimming, right? What keeps you from drowning is to continuing swimming, right? It's to just keep on swimming, in the words of Finding Dory, right? Just keep on swimming. To keep going is what keeps you from drowning. Perseverance is to keep swimming till help arrives. And in the same way, with our faith, we need to just keep on keeping on, to stick with it. The key is not to give up, but to dig in. We think that if I just get impatient, if I remove myself from the trial, if I just let go, if I just give into the sin, then suddenly I'll just feel so much better. But that's when you drown. That's when you drown, and that's where the real trials kick in. It's only when we persevere that we're able to taste the fruit of character in our lives. It's when we stick in there that we see the character. It says, but let patience or perseverance have its perfect work. That another translation says, let perseverance be complete. So the idea is that there's an amount of time and don't shortchange it. When I was watching that Forged in Fire show, I remember watching an amateur bladesmith, and he puts his blade in the fire, or his metal in the fire, and then he brings it out to the anvil, and he's just nailing this thing, and he's just working it. I mean, he's killing himself. And it's this young guy, and he's just trying to get that blade flattened out, and he just cannot get the metal flattened out. Then there's this other guy who's been doing it for a long time, and he's just in the fire, just turning the metal over and over, over and over. And I mean, he's spending most of the 2 hours just heating up his metal, and you're thinking, like, this guy's lazy and he needs to get to work. Well, he comes over to the anvil, boom, 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 boom. He's done, right? Why? Because he left it in the fire long enough. It was workable, it was malleable, it was able to be used. And in the same way, I think that's a picture of us in trials, is that when we're in the trial and when we don't become impatient, when we allow God to do what he's doing, when we let perseverance have its perfect work, then the byproduct happens that we want. That's when we see completeness. You know, we seek comfort, but he wants completeness. We seek happiness, but what he wants is holiness. So what does it produce? A complete believer, right? It says, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you put something to the test, you're able to understand its validity and integrity. The word perfect is brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing, necessary to completion, perfect, that which is perfect. It's mature is another, it might be in some of your translations. Complete, it's complete in all its part. It's no part wanting or unsound, complete, entire, whole, of a body without blemish or defect, free from sin, faultless, complete in all respects. So the idea is that it's full, it's mature, it's complete, it's not lacking anything. Do we have any big puzzle people in here? Anybody like puzzles? My son loves puzzles. And we were doing our morning devotions this morning, and it said, do any of you like to do puzzles in the devotions? God's like, yeah, I love puzzles. And then he starts going on about puzzles, like dots to dots and puzzles are his favorite thing in life right now. And so he's put we have a a United States puzzle I bought in Mexico that's made of foam, and he puts all the states together, and he's done it maybe 100 times now. And it says, have you ever had a puzzle that was incomplete? And he goes, yeah. And he ran over there. He's like, see? And he said, how does that make you feel when you have a puzzle that's incomplete? And he goes, not good. And the devotionalist said, it gives you a lack of peace, doesn't it? And that when you're complete, there's a peace that comes when you got everything put together. And in the same way, when your faith is complete, there's a peace that comes over you. When you trust God for everything, it compensates for what you don't know. It's an incredible thing. It's like it said, remember in 1 Peter 1:7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like I said before, when you know somebody who's persevered and come out the other side, I don't think there's anything more beautiful than that, is there? I don't think there's anything more beautiful than that. Seeing men that I know whose wives who have had strokes and not able to function the same way, and seeing that man and just seeing how godly they are, I just go, that is the most beautiful believer that I've ever seen in my life. Or just other women who've walked down the road of their husbands losing their health, and I just go, wow, those people are some of the most wonderful people I've ever met in my life. And I just, it's a mystery to me what takes place in their lives and hearts. This wasn't in my notes, but I thought I'll add it, was there was a book called Second Guessing God. And in this book, the author talked about this man who had a wife who had completely lost her memory and was in a nursing home. And he was so in love with his wife, and he would visit her every day. And every day he would introduce himself to her, just like as a stranger, and try to woo her. And then some days she would fall in love with him again. And each day he would go back and do the same thing over and over. And the author talked about how godly this man was and just how incredible of a person he was. And he said that the Lord performs two types of miracles in our lives. One is an instantaneous miracle where you see someone healed, like we think of the story of the lepers that were healed, and then only one returned and thanked him, you know. And then he said, and then there's those what we call perseverance miracles, where the work is not done in the person's life or body, but it's done in their heart and mind, and where the person's transformed. And he says, when you look at the fruit between the two types of miracles, he said, it's amazing that God would ever perform an instantaneous miracle. Because so often when we're healed, we're made whole, we're made well, we say, thank you, Jesus, and we walk on with our day, no change at all. But then when the Lord allows us to be in the storm for a long time, it builds character and it changes us and it makes us grateful for things we were never grateful before for. And so it's a mystery why God ever heals us. It's really like what he had mentioned. And so there's a greater work that's done through the trial. Yes, it is so hard to be thankful for it, but what we can be thankful in it. Another example that was given by Francis Chan when I was listening to his message on James 1 today, he was talking about how the silversmith, he would heat up the silver, and then as the silver is being heated up, the dross would come to the surface, and he would scoop out the dross, and the silver would become so clear. And he would know the silver is ready when he could look into it and see his own reflection. And he made the point that that's what God wants from us, is that as he's removing the dross from our life through the trials, that as he looks into our lives through the process, that he can see himself. And that as people are seeing us going through the trials, that he would see, people would see Christ in us. The next point is assistance in the trials, assistance for the trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. How does God give assistance for the believer during trials? The first thing is he gives us wisdom. He gives us wisdom. Well, what does that wisdom look like? If you read James chapter 3, it's not the wisdom of the earth. It's not the wisdom of the earth. It's pure. It's wholesome. It's a different kind of perspective. Francis Chan suggested that in connection with the earlier verses, that the wisdom that God gives us is the wisdom that the trials are good for us. That if you're lacking an understanding that this trial is good for you, ask God for the wisdom that the trial is good for you. That's what Hugh had mentioned. But I think there's another wisdom that also comes through the process, and that is, what do you want me to do in the trial? I don't know about you, but that is like one of the top things I want to know in the trial is, it's like, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go to the doctor? Do you not want me to go to the doctor? Do you want me to share my faith? Do you want me not want to share? Do you want me to be vocal about what I'm going through? Or do you want me to keep this private? Do you want me to speak into somebody else's life through this trial? How do you want me to act? You know, it reminds me a lot of being in a wave, doesn't it? When you get caught in a wave, if you ever were done surfing or anything like that, when you get tumbled, it's amazing how you no longer know what's up and down. Where you're like, where's the ground and where's up? And that's what you ask for so much in the trial. It's like, God, I understand I'm going through this, but can you just show me up? Can you just show me up? Can you just give me some perspective in the trial? It says that for him to ask in faith who asks. We need to trust God that he knows best in our times of trials and that he will guide us through them. If we don't trust, then we'll never be grounded, right? It's not until we finally trust him that we're grounded. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, and this is from the NLT. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Where is your foundation? Is your foundation on Jesus and Jesus alone? Because when you trust him for everything, it's incredible. Those who trust Jesus for their lives, you can take anything from them and still, they're still trusting Jesus in it. Like I said, what we need most when we're in trials is that wisdom. I like to use the example of being in a storm, and imagine you're on a ship and the captain has fallen overboard, or there was no captain in the first place. It was a boat put out by Tesla. It was a self-piloting boat. And now you're in a storm and Tesla hadn't accounted for that. And so now you have to take it out of autopilot. And now you're in charge for piloting the boat. I know the first thing I want to know, especially since I know nothing about boats. Like if you said starboard and, is it starburst or starboard? I don't remember. Starboard or port, bow, something. I don't know what the terms are, right? Hoist the mainstay or something. I don't remember what they are. It's just all the pirates movies. That's all I would know. I would just be like, dun, 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 you know, just no music. Anyway, my point is, the first thing I want to know is, how do I even do it? Like, is wisdom. Wisdom is practical knowledge. It's not just knowing about, it's knowing how, right? It's the practical knowledge of how it works out in your life. And when you go through a trial and the storm hits, you want to know how to pilot the ship, you know? And the idea really, when it comes to the Word of God, is we know that the main point is not for us to pilot the ship, but to allow him to pilot the ship. But we need to know, like, what am I supposed to do, God? What does it look like to have trust in you in the situation? Because we all know that there's not a one size that fits all in how to deal with a trial, is there? Because we all have different paths that the Lord is guiding us by his Holy Spirit to walk down. So, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to do it. The second thing is, if I were on a boat and we were all, and the waves are crashing and I knew how to do it, you guys would still be in trouble, even though me, I know how to do it. You know why? Because I'd be losing my mind. Because I'd be so scared. I'd be so scared that I don't think I'd be able to function in the midst of it, because I can't swim that well and I hate storms so much. It's my second fear. Number one is bees. So if there was bees on the boat, then I'd be just done. I would just have a heart attack. But if the boat is rocking and stuff and I'm like, yeah, you need to do this, you need to do that, grab that rope. The next thing I need to know, have, is the peace, right? I need to have the right, like, mindset during it. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, which are my favorite verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So from James 1, 5, and from Philippians 4, 6 through 7, the promises that God gives us for trials is this, is that when we submit to him in prayer, he'll give us the things we need most, the two things we need most in a trial. It's not deliverance from the trial. It's the wisdom to know which direction to go and the mindset and peace to go through it. We need unreserved wisdom and incomprehensible peace. Unreserved wisdom and incomprehensible peace. That peace which surpasses all understanding. This is one of my experiential evidences that God is in my life and I've seen Jesus work, is that there has been so many times that I've applied this verse where I have no peace. I pray and submit it to the Lord and say, I'm done and it's yours. And there is a peace that surpasses all understanding, and it's happened not just once, not just twice, but dozens and dozens and dozens of times on daily basis of the peace that surpasses all understanding. It works when we submit it to him. But listen, just like he said, if you're doubting, you're going to be tossed around. You're going to be tossed around. That peace will be short-lived with the doubt. And yeah, the doubt can be good, but on the other hand, it can just undermine the peace in our life. When God brings that peace and direction, trust him for it. Trust him for it. Don't question it. Trust him for what he's doing in your life. Verse 11 says, for sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. If its flowers fall and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. The prosperous man will perish, but the humble man will be made holy. Pursuing of a life of happiness is hollow, but pursuing a life of holiness will produce a perfect and complete believer. If we're just pursuing the riches of this life, they will fail us. They will fail us time and time again. But if we're pursuing the peace of God, the wisdom of God in our lives, that will never fail. That will never fail. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can count on him. Make him your foundation, and no matter what comes your way, you will not falter. Trust in him for the trials. I know it's easier said than done, and I know that the trials are hard, but as Pastor Steve said a couple weeks ago, we can rejoice in the trial. We can rejoice in the trial and have a perspective that makes the world shake their heads and say, what's going on with them? Well, we have Jesus, and he's changed our perspective completely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can bring forth your word. Lord, thank you for the trials you bring into our life, Lord. Lord, I never welcome them into my life, but Lord, I am thankful for what you produce in me. Thank you for the man that you've made me to be and that you're going to make me into, Lord, through these trials. Lord, I pray for our pastor. Lord, as he is going through so much now, that you would give him strength and perseverance. For the many friends, Lord, who are sick and facing surgery and facing health issues, Lord, for those who are in this room facing health issues, Lord, that they would cling to you, Lord. Lord, that their eyes would not be set on themselves. Lord, that they would keep their eyes trusting in you. Lord, I pray that you would show us which way's up and that you would give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, even in this moment, Lord, that you would remove the anxious thoughts, that you would remove the thoughts that are not of you. Lord, may you work in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.